All right, so Isaiah 24. What's that, Mama?
Never
mind. All right. Verse 1, we're going to start right out. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, is that verse literal?
Yes.
That's right, it is literal. You're actually getting one of the few descriptions of him destroying Satan's earth. Okay? He maketh it empty, waste. He turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Turn real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 4. And we'll go to verse 23. Jeremiah has this observation. He says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Well, that's Genesis, okay? And the heavens, and they had no light.
Pastor?
Yes?
That just said heavens.
Right?
Didn't you say that there was only one?
Genesis 1, he's only talking about the creation of one heaven and one earth.
Oh.
But here, Jeremiah is getting a vision of the heavens without light, okay? When Genesis 1:1 goes on, the other two heavens have already been created. They're there.
Oh.
Only one's being created in Genesis 1:1. God created the heaven. In fact, the very first correction in the King James Bible is an S on the word heaven, Satan's signature, his initial. And from that point on, he takes over. If he can convince people that that's the original creation, he makes a great victory because his defeat is out of there. But if that's only one heaven, when were the others made? Okay.
Jeremiah 4, verse 23.
I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Now, why? Because they're underwater. You notice in Genesis 1:1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's underwater. That's what you're seeing there. That's why when he makes the firmament, he has to separate the water that's above the firmament from the water that's below. Now you have the great deep up above space, and you have the oceans on the earth. That firmament has separated those waters. That's what it's describing there. And then he calls that firmament heaven. Then you see him make it into two heavens later when he makes the moon and the sun and the stars and all those things there. So Genesis 2 then says, thus the heavens were finished. Okay.
So there, how many heavens are there?
Three.
Okay,
Paul
so there
said,
was only one before Genesis 1.
No, actually all three were there. But what you're seeing in Genesis 1:1 is really a recreation.
Oh.
Are you a new creature in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Did you exist before?
Yeah.
Okay. Then why are you called new? Okay.
Because we're...
Because you're created in righteousness. It says
yeah.
So. So he can have something created even though it existed before.
Okay.
You see that? And once you do that, everything begins to fall into place. You know, when did the devil fall? Okay? You know, if all this happened in 6 days, what are these kingdoms? It's talking about Ezekiel and a spice trader and, you know, and sanctuaries and all these things that he had before he fell. When did all that happen? Okay? It all happened prior to Genesis 1:1. That's the pre-Adamic earth.
Does that also mean that there was, like, basically, you know, from our understanding, there was basically another race, another bunch of people?
Angels.
So basically there was another...
World.
Yeah, world.
There were, it was kingdoms. In other words, the great deep is the key. The devil's described as a mariner, okay, with a continent and a country of Tyrus. it says this in Psalm 24. In fact, turn to Psalm 24.
But it's talking about him, not as the devil, but as Lucifer. Before he fell, it
says, as the anointed cherub. You're exactly right.
He was a mariner before he fell. Therefore, this was before he became.
Psalm 24. And look at verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell thereon. Why? For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. When was the earth on the seas? Okay. Isn't that what Peter describes? The earth in the water and out of the water? That's not describing Noah's flood. In Noah's flood, the earth was underwater. But if it's floating on the water, it's in the water, and it's out of the water. Go take a buoyant piece of mud and make a big ball out of it and stick it there. What's going to happen? You're going to have part of it that's out. That's Tyrus of Ezekiel 28. How did you get to another planet? You went on the great deep. You just floated over to the other planet. But then Amos says a portion of the great deep was burned up. That's what you see in space today. It's burned up. It's gone.
What's the reference to Amos?
And now the earth hangeth on nothing.
What's your reference to Amos?
I don't know. It just you'd have to look it up. A portion of the great deep is burned. So it really comes back to this. Solomon said, that which was from the beginning God requireth, that which is past. Okay? In other words, he is going to recreate what he has done there. He's going to replenish. He's going to regenerate all things. When Adam and Eve are made, the devil looks at them and says, that is going to rule. That's going to have dominion. What did he make them out of? The very dirt that the devil used to stand on. He scooped up that dirt. And that's why when Jesus Christ tells the Pharisees, God gave those stones and make children unto Abraham. The devil knows full well. He's seen that happen before. He's seen God just reach and take dirt and make a replacement and breathe life into it. Seen him do that. There's probably 3,000 verses in the Bible that if you were to put them chronologically, place before Genesis 1:1. Let me give you an example. Go to Job 38. Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? Look at verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So did those morning stars and those sons of God exist before the earth?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. They're actually shouting together for joy while he's making it.
That's the key in that verse is foundations, when it was founded. And that's the same thing that was in Psalms 24. It says it was when the earth was founded.
Well, what's different now is the earth's hanging on nothing, and it's not the center of the universe. That's why you ever get any of these people who talk about the geocentric universe, and they picture that everything's rotating around
and such.
They get that because there was a time that the earth was that.
Well, that's the same with the flat earth people.
Similar to that. Proverbs 8 says this. Wisdom says, I was there when he set a compass upon the face of the great deep. Well, what's a compass? 360-degree circle. The earth sat in the middle of it, and that's why the Hebrews have a 360-day year. Job talks about the Maseroth. Mm-hmm. What is the Maseroth? It's basically Hebrew word for zodiac. Those 12 signs that were out there. Because when the earth sat in the middle, it was like a clock. And each one of those signs were out there, and the earth sat in the middle of it. And you had that perfect 360-degree day. When the devil rebelled, you had war in the heavens. It says God overturned the earth. He froze the great deep. That's why you have your polar caps. He overturned the earth. He moved it out of its place, and now it sitteth upon nothing.
So is the great deep supposed to be space? Or is that supposed to be...
Go to Psalm 150. Look at that. Let's see. No, it's not Psalm 150. It's Psalm 148. Psalm 148.
I can find it.
She'd rather I preach Psalm 150 wrong than have to change her notes.
No, I'm fine.
All right, Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all hosts. Praise ye his sun and moon. Praise him, ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. What is that?
Above the sun and moon, so above outer space.
Yeah. In other words, the most common ingredient in the universe is hydrogen. Okay? One of the basic buildings up with water. If you here's the biblical view. The earth, and there's a bubble around it of air. Then there's a bubble around it called outer space. Then there's a bubble around that of the great deep. And then there's a bubble around that that's heaven.
Pastor.
Okay.
It also says something. No human, even though we've spent our, like, astronauts' lifetimes in space, it says something that no human has ever gotten out of the second bubble.
Yeah, because we're dealing with zillions of light years.
So... outer space would have been the world of the angels.
Yes.
And a kingdom would just.
And that and is that what Paul says? We fight against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers where? Heavenly places. Both Moses and Jesus Christ say that when Jesus Christ comes back, I'll have to go into the heavens to get you.
Mm-hmm. The Jews.
See, in other words, what if one's on Mars? Okay. You know, one of them was on the moon. And Jesus Christ said, I'll have to go in the heavens to get you.
Where did they say that?
A couple places. If you look up heavens and you just see there's a place in Moses and there's one where Jesus Christ talks about that.
He is the yes on the end of the heaven.
Yeah.
Heaven. I got a question for you.
All right.
Floating around in my brain. Those waters that be above the heavens, that's got to be the third heaven because it's heavens, and it doesn't specify which heaven.
Well, the thing is this. Where does Leviathan swim?
Third heaven.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, Leviathan's swimming in that great deep. Where did the devils beg Jesus Christ not to send them?
Don't send us
into the deep.
Yeah,
all right?
they name it, actually.
If you have a city in heaven which has gates made of pearls, what kind of oyster is that? Kind of seed that come out of.
It's huge. All right. It's like, yeah.
And that's why it says deep answereth unto deep. Because at one time the earth was part of that, so your oceans here are now separated by the firmament from the waters there. The waters above the firmament, the waters below the firmament. That's what it says.
From the great deep?
Yeah, because the earth in Genesis 1:2 is under the great deep. It's underwater. Then what do? You take, imagine making a bubble around the earth and shoving the water in every direction up. And God called the firmament heaven. Now there's waters below the firmament. What is it? The oceans, the streams, Lime Lake, okay? And then there's the waters above it. That's the great deep. But then God took the stars and the moon and such and put it in there. That made two heavens. That's why you have... Paul talks about this. He said, I was taken up to the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? First heaven is your atmosphere. Birds fly in the heaven, okay? The second one is what we call outer space. The third one is above the great deep. But Job says the great deep is frozen, which is why the throne sits on a sea of glass.
In the south of the north, the city of the great king.
Yeah. So in other words, you're looking at this thing in the sense of a series of bubbles.
Yeah.
Is how God sees the universe. What, and originally, it all floated on that great. If you could imagine the earth floating in the center of it, and that's Tyrus, and that anointed cherub that covereth, he's ruling all things. He's a spice trader, he has sanctuaries, he's a musical instrument, he's glorious, he's beautiful. And there's a compass around him, and there's 12 points, each one of those different planets. That's how you'd go from one to another right on the water. But then when he rebels, God burns up a portion of that great deep. He overturns the earth, and that's what you find in Genesis 1-2. It's without form and void.
So Jeremiah... turned and then sunk in the great deep?
Yeah. Okay. And Jeremiah describes that. He says, I saw the earth without form and void and the mountains, and they moved slightly. Why? They're underwater. That's why there's no form or void. It's lost all of its cohesion. It's underwater. Okay? And then God commands, and that bubble forms around it. Then he calls that bubble the firmament. Okay? Calls it the heaven. Okay? And that's why in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then he describes how he did it. One says it, the next seven verses describe it.
One reason why I love being a Bible believer is because when you start believing the literal words that are written on the page, and you start believing them as they're written, it's going to sound like out of this world literally, like this can't be. But if you just believe it, no matter how your brain's saying this can't be, it's amazing when it opens up.
Yeah.
Oh, my word.
So what?
I had done a search on the word heavens.
Uh-huh.
And one of the first verses that I found, I love it. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God.
That's good.
The earth also with all that therein is.
It's good.
But I never remembered ever reading that the heaven...
Isn't it amazing? You actually learn more running these rabbit trails and doing these word searches than you ever do just reading, you know?
Awesome.
Yeah. You had a question.
What kind of future are we looking at?
Well, okay. What kind of future are we looking at? Well, go to Deuteronomy 32.
It won't be boring, that's for sure. We're not going to be sitting on clouds, strumming harps.
It makes more sense when you're ruling and reigning it with Christ.
That's right.
Go to Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 7. Moses says this, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, Deuteronomy 32, all right? When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So how many of the children of Israel are there? 12. So,
13.
That's right. So you have 12 Gentile nations, but Israel had 12 tribes and the Levites. So you have 12 saved nations and Israel. In other words, he's patterned that earth to come, he's patterned it after Israel.
Right.
That's why you have that judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, where he separates the goat nations from the sheep nations. What's he judge them on? How they treated his brethren.
You've got the 12 nations, and you have Israel, but Israel represents the priesthood.
That's right.
Oh. So is Israel going to have the earth, and then the nations will be...
Somewhat. Israel will have, Israel will have, Jerusalem in the middle. That land grant of Ezekiel 48 is bigger than what Israel, is
right.
in the in the books of Moses and Joshua and such. And you have that temple there. Jesus Christ and David will be resurrected, and he'll be there. And it says, from one new moon to another shall all the nations come. And they come from one new moon to another, and they bring gifts to Israel and handle such and such. And again, how many new moons? You're dealing with a 12. Go ahead.
It talks about how each of the 12 of his disciples will rule and reign. Does that mean that one of each of them came from a different tribe?
I suspect that, but it's very difficult. Like you have brothers.
Right.
But a family can have inheritance in two different tribes because of all the mix-up. So I suspect they are, but I don't know that.
Because Ephraim and Manasseh.
Okay. Right. But regardless of that, the point is God envisions the earth, he envisions all the heavens and everything eventually having these 12 nations, and they're brought literally out of the millennium. They don't die. They're not being resurrected. They've never died. That's why they have to come and take and eat of the tree of life. Remember that tree of life was, they had to shut off the garden because if Adam and Eve ate it, they wouldn't die. And that would be an awful thing. That's one of the curses of Revelation, people not being able to die. Because if, you know, the last thing you want is to have a sin nature and, you know, and be awful and not able to die, you know, just get
the state that Satan's kind of in.
Yeah, it is. But it says in the book of Joel, the last verse in the book of Joel, 3:21 says, and he shall cleanse their blood, which he has not cleansed. Okay? Get rid of that sin nature. Okay. He does that based on the cross, opens the tree of life up, and the nations come and have right to that tree of life.
At 100 years old.
Well, yeah, a child at 100 years old. Okay? In other words, that seems to be the when you decide whether or not this person's going to be worth living and carrying on. Okay? That child at 100 years old might be found unfit, and they're just going to die. They're not going to have right to the tree of life. So, but as they eat that tree of life, so the thing is, if people aren't dying anymore and they're recreating, where will they go? Well, of the increase of his government, there should be no end. So what happens? The cosmos are opened again. In other words, all these things are opened again. And go ahead.
I just thought of something.
Okay. All right.
So the tree of life. There's mom and I have talked in the past about how we think the Garden of Eden was probably in the Fertile Crescent, like Mesopotamia and all that. That would be backed up by the fact of if when God does have like Jerusalem rise and all that, that would be somewhere that would be around Jerusalem. So it wouldn't be a crazy thing for God to say this part's coming up too, and that would be where the tree of life.
That's is. Right. That could easily be. You know, one of the arguments I've made against the when it talks about the temple in the book of Ezekiel. If you take those measurements literal, the bottom floor is far more narrow than the top floor. And people always say, well, that's a mistake. Okay? Not at all. Imagine that temple sitting up on a hill looking like this. Noah's Ark. And people see that. Remember, through all eternity, there's that temple sitting there looking like Noah's Ark. Sitting up there. And remembering that covenant that God has made with man. Where will the church be in that time? Well, they don't marry. They're resurrected. They rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In other words, you go out there with a body like unto his. That's the book of Philippians, Philippians 3:21, a body like unto his body. And you're out there and you're preaching for him and you're reaching these people. And that's why I say, I'll meet you at Alpha Centauri in a trillion years, or I'll meet you out here or something. And, you know, and spreading the word and telling people, and this is what's going on. This is why Jesus Christ talks about it. He tells them in Matthew 19:28, he says, in the regeneration, you'll rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that word regeneration's in your Bible twice. Titus says the washing of regeneration. What is going to allow Joe Cirillo to ever be in that? that washing of regeneration. He's cleansed you. He's made you fit for that. See? So the Apostle Paul talks about we having the first fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit? Well, under the law, that first thing ever harvested, you took to the priest. Okay? Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The very first things of God remaking the whole universe like he wants is in the born-again believer. That's the first fruits. That's the first thing that he's made perfect that'll never change. It's there forever. It's what he wants it to be. So that's the future. Him setting this all up in the kingdom of God and of Christ and going on forever and without end and never an end to how far the cosmos go through all eternity and going on like that.
You know, this is making so much sense. Literally in the fact that when a person's unsaved, okay, their world is here and now.
Mm-hmm.
When you get saved, your eyes are open to what's around you and the Lord. You open word, and you know, when you think about it, we always thought, well, I'd say most people that I know of that are saved or confess salvation, they look at Genesis and that was the beginning. The Lord is so much bigger than that. I mean, we really limit him when we limit him to just what he gave us in here, but when you actually bring it out...
That's right. The world, there's all these other verses that could never fit after Genesis 1:1. They never fit there.
Yeah, so he didn't come just to save us. I mean, we're not the focus of his existence. Obviously, I knew that and that, but it just makes it all so much broader.
We went over this a couple months ago, but let's review this. In Isaiah 14, he talked about 14:25 and 26. He says the purpose of the whole earth was to destroy the Assyrian in his land and upon his mountains. So why did he make the earth? For Armageddon. John 3:8, 1 John 3:8, he says the purpose that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh was to destroy the works of the devil. So we see two purposes. Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 3:9-10, where he says that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. How do we make them know? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. They look down at the church and say, that person, that drunk, that man that we destroyed, he's standing there singing the songs of Zion. You know, this, and by the church, they've known the manifold wisdom of God. And then Paul says, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the three purposes of God, the earth, to destroy the devil. Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh, destroy the works of the devil. The church, to manifest God's wisdom to the principalities and powers. Where? Heavenly places, out there. When God made the firmament and called it heaven, he never called it good.
Right.
Yep. And Paul explains that. Because of the prince of the power of the air. That goes back to that thing that you talk about. It's Paul that explains the rest of the Bible to us. It makes us to understand it. Does that make you see the future a little more and understand it? When the veil is off your eyes and you realize Genesis 1:1 is just the beginning of Moses' story. It's the beginning of the story of man on the earth. But it's not the beginning, you know, John 1:1 is obviously far older than Genesis 1:1, okay? And you just find so many verses, like in Job 37 or 38, we saw that clue. We saw that actually, that transition where who are these people singing when God's making it? If this is the beginning, when were they made? Far beyond that. And that's why Ezekiel 28, much of Isaiah 14 and such, all those have to be placed before Genesis 1:1. They won't fit any other place. You'll hear people talk about the gap theory, but there is no gap. When you look at it, created the heaven and the earth, and then for seven verses, he tells you how he did it. There's no gap there. All that other stuff happened before, but they're limited. They see that word beginning. That's got to be it. Okay, and yet there's seven chronological beginnings in the Bible, and none of them are at the same place. You know, they're all at different places, and some of them, yeah.
It's not that it's the same thing that you tell us about how Paul says that they're straightened, but it's in themselves. They limit themselves to that beginning. Mm-hmm. They won't allow themselves to.
Yeah, Paul said, "You're not straightening me. I'm not the one that put you in this narrow place. You're straightening your own bowels. Your feelings have done this to you. It's put you in this little narrow place where you can't see."
When I first started going to Gethsemane, and I believe what a typical, you know, evangelical whatever would believe, we were taught that this verse meant this, or that phrase meant this, or this meant that. And you just, it's almost like a mental block. And when you hear stuff like this, it's like, wait a minute, this is weird. This is off the far end of the deep. They got a little bit too further, a little bit.
It's like a filter that screens out other things.
And therefore you've got this mental block because, well, my teacher's taught me this, but yet he's saying that, he must be wrong. No, he's opening up the Bible to you, and you've been taught wrong. You never realized all these years you've been taught wrong.
I can't even imagine how many times now. But I listen to the Bible when I like on the treadmill or training, right? So since you had talked about the Assyrian a few months back, it's like I so focus on that every time I hear it. It's like it's kind of, you know.
You know,
there's more to it than meets the eye.
Well, let's put it this way. And if you were to live in 1850, let's say you lived in 1870, okay? Moody would have been one of the big leaders. Spurgeon would have been one of the big leaders and such. By this time, Finney's an old man and such. But you would not have found a premillennialist amongst any of them. There wouldn't have been a single man there who believed in the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. The other thing is, every single one of them either would have been an Arminian or they would have been a Calvinist. There was no... Today we have what's called the Baptistic position, where we believe that once saved, always saved, but you have a free will of whether or not to be saved. That's called the Baptistic position. That position was not known in the 1800s. That position was unknown up till around 1960.
Wow.
All right. I've had preachers tell me who were called to preach in the 1950s, and they said, when we were called to preach, you had to decide if you were a Calvinist or Arminian. There was no one was teaching what we know today. It was just unknown. So the thing is, when it finally was revealed to men, Larkin, Darby, Schofield, different men like that, Stamm, different men like that began to reveal the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was going to come and then the millennium was going to be after him. Okay, most men believed in either amillennialism. Amillennialism is the idea that the millennium started with the church. And the church is really Israel and marching on. Okay.
Isn't that like the Adventists?
Similar. Yeah, similar to that. It's the displacement of Israel.
They get you one of these days.
Yeah. They don't see a literal second coming. Well, they see a literal second coming, but it's kind of, they don't see a millennium after it. The post-millennialists believe that the church will make the world better and better and better until it brings in 1,000 years of peace, and then Jesus Christ will come. Okay? That's post-millennialists.
That's got
to
be dying out by now.
Well, it is. Lorraine Baitner was probably one of the last great postmillennial writers. He wrote in the 1950s and 60s, if you ever get his books. And probably a saved man. I mean, really some good stuff. He wrote a tremendous book on the Catholic Church and such. And, you know, he just looked at the United Nations, and he just thought, oh, look where it's all going, and, you know, look, we've defeated Hitler. And, you know, and so... And we look back on it now and realize that's pretty dumb thinking. All right, that's the world's worse now than it ever was before. But the idea of a premillennial, the idea of Jesus Christ would come back, kick butt, and then you'd have a millennium, that was not taught in the 1800s. Not till the late 1800s did anyone ever begin to realize that. But by 1920 and 30, if a man didn't believe it, there was no power on his life. From that point on, when you start following preachers that had power on their life, M.R.D. Hahn, Oliver Green, men like that, they were all premillennial men. So there's one of these things where a truth can be hidden for a long time and God winks at the ignorance. But then when a truth comes out, it's been there all along. It's been in your Bible all along. We have trouble reading our Bible and not seeing it.
Yeah. Or, too, he could be letting it out at that period of time.
Like, that's right.
Be known to men.
That's right. It's really progressive revelation in a book that's been there all along.
Yep.
But people not having understanding. But when he does make it known, the people who reject it, there's no power in their lives.
Do you think maybe it becomes known more as we get toward the end because we're seeing more of the things that are in it?
I think one of the great things that's helped is in the late 1900s, has been the understanding of the infallibility of the King James Bible. The idea that you don't need Greek, you don't need Hebrew, it's all in there. And that's why once you throw off the shackles and you really begin, oh my goodness, I don't need the commentaries, I don't need any of this, I can just take these words and believe exactly what they are. God has unlocked so much. In the 1960s, 70s, and even in the 80s to some extent, you had good preachers who would correct the King James Bible with the Greek and Hebrew. And God blessed them. And you listen to their messages that God blessed them. By the mid-1980s, if a man corrected a King James Bible, there was no power in him. None. By that time, God has given out enough of the truth. People have begun to see it. All the nonsense that was taught about the new versions, enough's been put out there. And there's no power on these men at all. Again, 1940s and 50s, if you were called to preach, you had to determine if you were a Calvinist or an Arminian. Some men sweat that over a long time, and then they'd make a decision. By the 1960s, that Baptistic position began to be taught. The idea that you have free will to be saved, but once you're saved, you're always saved. It's a combination of the two. And you can't find a man that's an Arminianist or a Calvinist with any power on him today. And yet in the 1920s and 30s, these men had unbelievable power on them. Why? Because that other truth hadn't come out yet. Exactly. It's there in the Bible, but it just wasn't, nobody understood it. They're not preaching it.
Now, it's just like in the book of Revelations, after the rapture happens, they're going to understand that. It's going to be like reading today's newspaper. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But today, it's only we only get like a foggy understanding.
Yeah,
but when it gets to them, and that's their book, among some other books, they're going to understand it really well.
Well, and they'll have the apostles, and they'll have the prophets will be back and teaching them and such.
God's going to open their minds to it.
Yeah, that's right. They'll understand a lot of that yeah. they don't understand now.
They'll be able to see it. Oh, that's what that means.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Yeah. So again, it's one of those things that so. Once you've thrown off the shackles and you say, no, I'm going to believe this book. When I start teaching these things and showing it is clearly what it says in Genesis 1:1 through 8, but it goes contrary to what everybody's been taught. And they're so afraid to leave that, you know, that lifeline I've been holding on to and grab onto this Bible lifeline and such. Yet, here's exactly what that Bible says. So, I'll teach what the Bible says, and my guess is in the next 20 or 30 years, God will separate people again. Those who will not follow what's revealed, there'll be no power on them. Not that they're not saved, okay? Just no power on them, and no ability to change anything. You know, again, this is one of my themes, is the idea that you talk to preachers, and they're upset over abortion, and they're upset over, you know, gay marriage, and they're upset over, you know, women with their head shaved, and, you know, men with their noses pierced, and all this. And they're upset by all that kind of stuff, but none of them had the power to change it. They have zero power. They can't change it in their community. They can't change it in their own families.
They live in a bubble.
They go to a funeral, and here's all these people and their family around them. They're in that, and they have no ability to change it. They can't do anything about it. They're just impotent. They're just standing there. It's not that they're not saved, but they have no power whatsoever to deal with that. Mm-hmm. So the thing is, I don't ever want to be in that condition. I want to be able to have power to change. And what I have is very feeble, you know. But yet, I can show you families that God's changed them. He's brought them out of that. He's made them different. There's families, you know, if I went out and got drunk and committed adultery and, you know, shamed myself and went to jail. In my church, people would weep. They'd be shocked. They'd be horrified. But there's people who will never change from what they are now because it's not based on me anymore. It's not just, oh, I'm listening to John Asquith and I'm following him. You know, their lives are utterly changed by this man, Jesus Christ. They're anchored in him now and such. And to me, that's what I look for. I'm looking for that point. I have people who would, they'd just fall apart if that happened. They're gone. They're done. They'd fall apart because they're still linked to me. You know, they're nursing on me. They're not nursing off the Word of God. They're nursing on me still. But I have others, you know, who would weep and cry, and it would be an awful thing for them, and they'd mourn, but they're linked into Jesus Christ. It will not change their relationship with Him that this thing has happened. It'll make them sadder. It'll be an awful moment of their life. They'll talk about this great betrayal this man did and such, but they'll love Jesus Christ all their lives. That's the kind of change that I want to see happen in more and more people.
So do you think the others aren't saved?
You mean the people in my church, the ones who are... I have a lot of lost people in my church.
Well, I understand that.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean all of them are lost. I've seen this. It just means they don't understand.
When you say others, what are you talking about now? Other churches and preachers?
No. A person... who heard the preaching of the Word of God, was attracted to a man who was a good, godly man. You could see the power of God working in him. Okay? But then, you know, that no man has perfect understanding.
Right.
So, like, you grow beyond, like you were saying, beyond what those Arminians and Calvinists had and find out, oh, no, there's a more perfect way. Well, they grew beyond, they should have grown beyond that, but they got stuck to that man because of the power that they saw in his life.
I think that happens, and I wouldn't call all of them lost. No. Not any, you know, I mean, probably a lot of them are, but...
They're snared.
Let's put it this way. When I go into a church now, and I meet a fellow Baptist preacher, I no longer assume they're saved.
Right, I know.
In fact, it's become a rare... When I go to preachers' conventions and such, it's becoming... It's usually just a minority of the men who really even show any evidence of having real Bible salvation. Most of them will pray to prayer, got excited, went through a five-year period of time in their life where everything was all bubbly for Jesus, and after that, it's sit there, and, you know, they're kind of in a rut. They're preaching at a church somewhere and performing ceremonies or whatever, and there's just not much more to it than that. Real salvation is becoming rarer and rarer. We're really going back to the time just before the Great Awakening. In the Great Awakening, keep in mind, when revival happens, it happens in the church, when church people start getting saved. People sitting in the pews, singing the hymns, holding the Bible, paying their tithe, when those people start getting saved, that's when revivals happen. Go study any revival. David Brainerd, when he left and went for 2 years amongst the Indians, and he labored, and the whole world heard about him from his diaries and such, and he came back to New England. He died in Jonathan Edwards' house because he was engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter, and he died in his house. It was Jonathan Edwards then that published his diary and read it when it was over. But he made this statement. He said, I now realize that the very people who sent me to the mission field are themselves lost. Okay. So that's where the Great Awakening broke out then, when Jonathan Edwards began to preach to these people and try to show them, look, I know you have the catechism down. I know you're sitting there doing these things. I know you're tithing. I know you've prayed these prayers. But you still don't have, you've never had that born again, repentant experience with Jesus Christ that is salvation. And that's really where we're at today, where the very fundamental Baptist churches and churches of that ilk and such have fewer and fewer and fewer actual saved people in them. ma'am?
As an example, when Pastor came to our church, there'd been pastors and people before him who were preaching and whatnot out of it, assumedly the same Bible. But the one man, Alton Barber, had said that they hadn't heard real preaching in 70 years.
Yeah, he said 60 years. I preached. I had a man about 90 years old there. I preached, and he came up and said, "We haven't heard that in 60 years." He said, "Yeah, you know." Well, just to give you an idea, the preacher before I'm now the longest lived pastor that Black Creek's ever had, but the one before me, who I just passed, was a good man. He really was. But when he fell apart, all his people dissolved. When he died, they just flitted. They were gone.
So they were attached to him.
Yeah, they were attached to him. And it's hard for me to go and even get their people to come. And they're like burnt out on it now. And, you know, and such. And yet he really was a good man.
I just wondered about this man that was 90 years old. And he waited 60 years for good preaching in the same church.
Yeah. It's typical. You know, I had others who left there. We had another guy who died at 90. She was very dear to Ruth Ann. He was like a father. She went over and ate lunch with him every single day for 2 years before he died. He just loved her as a daughter. They would sit there and just talk and talk and such. But he told the story of going to World War II and such and coming back. And he had some harrowing experiences. And, you know, he's one of these typical guys, a little snuff in his, you know, lip and you know, coming to church and, you know.
Years and years ago.
Yeah, wife kind of interested in it. And then somewhere around 1951, the pastor told him, he says, "Well, we're having an evangelist come in who's a boxer." Well, he thought, "That's pretty good. I'll hear a guy like that." And this guy by the name of Charlie Young was his name. And he came in and preached, and old Dick Botan said, he said, "I was just thunderstruck. I realized I was lost. Realized all those times on the battlefield, I wasn't even saved." He said, "And yeah, and you know, here I'm thinking God's preserved me. I would have gone to hell if any one of those bullets had hit me and such, and such." And he staggered out of the church, and he's sat on his sofa in his house, and his wife ran and got the preacher, and old Elmer Francisco is a preacher, and he comes there, and "What's the matter, Dick?" "I'm lost." "I know that." You know, and he got saved. But then his shock was, as he began to grow, he realized these other people in the church, they're not on the same page I'm on. But it was confusion at that time. You know, it was just kind of hard done. And then he ended up leaving the church in 1981, came back when we came. You know, but he was an old man by that time.
They weren't preaching anything. He used to call them other versions Kmart Bibles. You know, the blue light special? Long time ago when they used to have a blue light special in Kmart.
Yeah, he didn't have much education, but when he heard the new version, those are Kmart versions. He
called. That's not God's word.
Yeah. All right, well, let's go back to Isaiah 24. In verse 1, we did quite a bit of wandering from this, but I thought it was fruitful. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." That's what we saw in Jeremiah, where he viewed it, and he said the cities were broken down. He's giving you more information than Moses gave you. It's without form and void, but he tells you the hills are moving lightly. Why? Because it's underwater. Just imagine taking a big ball of mud where you'd made all these mountains and that. Now it's underwater. They're shimmering. They're moving lightly back and forth. There's no form to it. And there's no void. There's no big hole or anything. That's what a void is. It doesn't have any of that. It's lost all its features because it's underwater. All right, so verse 2. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with a servant, so with his master. As with a maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word." So what's he doing? He's saying, look, I've done this before, but now I'm going to take the land and I'm going to empty it. Okay? I did it to the whole earth. There's nothing for me to do it to Jerusalem. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed laws, changed ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. And this is one of the themes of Isaiah. It talks about the defilement of the earth. You know, the Lord told Cain, the very ground cries out, the blood cries out from the ground. Paul actually says in 8, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now, waiting for that glorious liberty of the sons of God. The earth's actually groaning, waiting until the saints are turned inside out, and the inside's on the outside's waiting for that moment, that glorious liberty, because then the creature itself is released from that bondage. And there the creature is the earth. When you go back and read in Romans 8, that's what that actually is. And the earth is waiting. It can't wait for that moment when it's delivered from it, because the inhabitants have defiled it. Because they have transgressed laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein, and desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of the tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice ceaseth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in.
What is the city of confusion?
I think it's Jerusalem there.
So same as like he calls it Egypt. It's just another name.
Yeah, exactly. There is crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land, among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify the Lord in the fires, even the names of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the seas. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So you see this thing back and forth. Israel destroyed. We're talking about songs of righteousness from the ends of the earth, and you do hear that. Hymn books in New Zealand, hymn books in Australia, hymn books in South Africa, hymn books in Canada, hymn books in Brazil. And, you know, from the ends of the earth, those songs of righteousness being sung, and yet Israel itself scattered. It goes on, and it says this, verse 17, fear in the pit and the snare upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. It shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So it's two different things, the host of the high one and the kings of the earth. Mm-hmm. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners or gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. And the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. So you begin to get these hints where he's talking, and this is one of these things where Larkin actually has some good pictures. It shows a man standing on top of a mountain, and he's looking over to this next mountain, and he sees Israel on a hill. Mm-hmm. But the valley, that period of time of the Gentiles, he's not seeing that. Mm-hmm. He's just looking across, and he's not seeing this thing in between there. So what you don't see in the book of Isaiah, you hear the Gentiles and you hear about songs of righteousness, but it's a mystery, that idea of that wall of separation being broken down. That idea that God actually took a Gentile and made him meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a mystery. Mystery, when Paul uses it, he's talking about something that's hinted about in the Old Testament, but never explained. The New Testament then comes and gives the explanation. The analogy I use for that is, think of getting a Nancy Drew book and reading, you know, it's 14 chapters long, and you read 13 chapters, and you're all excited and wondering, you know, what's going on? Who was it that broke the window? And, you know, who made the mysterious phone call? And why did the grocer disappear? And, you know, and she's about to tell you, and suddenly the last chapter's gone. You don't know. You know, and you're frustrated. And then somebody picks up chapter 14 somewhere, and they read that, oh, the grocer ran off with the milkman's wife, and, you know, it was the neighbor that broke the window, and, you know, the jewel thief was this. But he has no idea. What is it talking about? Here's all these answers, but I don't even know what the questions were. So that's the Old and the New Testament. So that Old Testament's leaving you. It's talking about these songs of righteousness around the earth, but here's the land wiped clean. So there's a mystery there. But it's not until you read Paul that says, oh, he took and broke down that middle wall of separation. He's done this. So he calls that a mystery, okay? So anytime you see, there's nine mysteries that you'll find there. And you go back and it's just things talked about in that Old Testament. One of the things Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4 is that we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay? Everybody always talks about stewardship in the sense with your money. It's not talking about your money. It's talking about the mysteries of God. The church is given those mysteries. And what a steward does, he takes his master's goods and he pays the bills. He handles those things. We're to take those mysteries and be stewards of those, to hand them out. So
verses 16 through 23 is dealing with after the rapture.
Well, I think it has application. It can be after the rapture.
The earth shall reel. That's future.
And it is, and all the prisoners and the host of heavens and all that being taken together. And it's also, but when he gives those, he's also warning to Israel at that time. Okay. What God does is he'll show you what he did in time past. He'll show you what he's going to do in the future, but he's warning the people at the time. All right? So they're taking that.
It skips around. The earth is currently
right.
Utterly broken down. That says the earth shall reel, you know, and shall be removed like a cottage. So, okay. Think.
You know, and again, that's why Paul takes, you read all this stuff, but it's Paul that takes you by the hand and makes you understand
right.
it. You know, he's the one that comes back there and says, now look at this. I'm going to make you. Why? Because that's his job. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the man to make you go back and understand. It's not that all this is void and doesn't mean anything. It all means something. But there's a man who unlocks it for us and makes us to see it.
Think how sad it is for the people who say that they'll only read the New Testament and they don't ever go back and look at.
Yeah, they don't understand anything. Go to Romans 7.
Got more questions than answers.
Mm-hmm. No one ever quotes the Old Testament more than Paul. He's very obviously, he knows the Gospels well. He makes reference to them all the time. Romans 7, go to, say, verse 14.
Romans 7,
verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. God's law was given spiritually, but I'm carnal. I've got this flesh. I'm sold under sin. And he's present tense. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Now, think with me a moment. One of the rules of the Bible is, eat and drink, saith unto thee, but his heart is not with thee. Okay? For as a man thinketh, so is he. Okay? A man isn't what you see on the outside. A man is what he is on the inward parts. That's what a true man is. When Jesus Christ saw Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile." Mm-hmm. Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" In other words, you just looked inside of me. Okay? Watch what Paul does here. He just told you, "I'm sold under sin." Meaning I'm carnal. That's my flesh. I'm sold under sin. But he says, "The things I do, I allow not." In other words, that carnal part of me does something, but there's something in me that says, "No, I don't allow that." Okay? Then go on a little bit more. He says this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would," what is would? That, right, that's the past tense of will. Okay? "What I would," okay? In other words, my will. So what is the real man? What he does or what his inward will is? That inward will, okay? That's the real person, okay? Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. So Paul's doing a rare thing here. He's saying, wait a moment here. Never, don't look at my carnal flesh right now. I'm going to reveal to you what's on the inward part of me. What I would, okay, what I would, that I do not. In other words, there's a part of me, my inside will, the innermost being of me, wills to do right. So the innermost being of him, is it a righteous or a sinful thing?
Righteous.
And this is what 1 John said. What Paul's doing here is explaining 1 John. 1 John 3:16 says this. 3:16, 1 John 3:9 says, "He that is born of God doth not commit sin." Right. Indeed, he cannot sin because his seed is in him and he's born of God. Okay? So the thing is, what the born-again experience does is it borns inside of the person a new man that cannot sin, that is righteous in his own self. Paul never uses the term but explains it like no one else does and claims it for himself and for Christians.
Like that new nature is perfect.
That's right. So he says, "That which I would, my will, what I absolutely desire, the innermost part of me, it can't sin." It's that 1 John 3:9. It's that born-again experience. It's that thing that Nicodemus was told to have.
How many fundamentalists get that verse wrong? They just can't. They just got to change it. They despise that verse.
Which verse?
1 John 3:9.
They change that all the time.
Yeah.
They'll say, well, it means they can't continue in sin.
No, they can't reconcile.
No, they can't. They just,
right, because 1 John 1:7 say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Mm-hmm. But isn't that exactly what Paul's saying? I'm carnal, sold under sin. But then he says, but inside of me is something that the very will is to not sin. There's that contrast. There's that two things.
And the perfect man can't.
Verse right.
Verse 18 explains it pretty good.
What's that?
Verse 18.
Okay.
Pretty good.
All right. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So right off the bat, the is the new man in your flesh? No, it's not. Okay. It's been circumcised out with that circumcision made without hands. Where is the life of the flesh in the Old Testament? In the blood. And that's why Paul says that the word of God goeth and cutteth apart to the dividing of the joints and the marrow. Where's the blood made? Right in the marrow.
Yeah.
Okay? And it cuts the life out. Okay? It's not in that blood anymore. It's been circumcised out of there. Now my life is hid with Christ in God. Okay? That's where my life is.
That's the life for the new man.
That's the life of the new man.
But the life of the flesh is
the life of the flesh is still there. And that's why Paul said, "For I know that in me," parentheses, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Okay? So he's describing, if you just read 1 John, you'd sit there and say, okay, yeah, I don't get. But Paul then comes and takes you by the hand and shows you the inward part of that, makes you to understand. Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus you need to be born again? Because Nicodemus, your flesh can't do right. Your flesh is never going to be able to do right. You can circumcise it. You can even circumcise your heart and all that. But it's never going to help like that new man being born in there. So Paul goes to this great extent and explains that and makes, he opens up the veil and shows you what's going on inside of that. That's why the statement, you know, I'm not born again, because, you know, or whatever. And you'll hear people say, well, you're not born again, because it doesn't say that in Paul, right? Paul explains born again like no one else on earth explains born again, but he doesn't use the term. And Paul does that all the time. Paul will take you by the hand and take you and explain things in that Old Testament that you wouldn't know otherwise. Well, he goes, he says this, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I can send into the law as good. So in other words, there's things you do that actually your innermost will doesn't want to do. Okay? Well, what's the real you? The outward appearance or the inward appearance? He's describing a perfect born-again man. He's describing that man of 1 John 3:9. When a person gets saved, literally God takes the word, just like an animal procreation, and the word is the seed, and it goes into the soul of man. And there, as the woman's womb, and this is where the very description is made of Abraham, considered not his own body, now dead, Jesus Christ on the cross, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, those Gentiles standing there, okay? But gave glory to God and was strong in faith, all right? He believed that even with my body dead and that womb dead, that life can come out of that. And that's that born-again experience. That's where God takes that. And when a person gets born again, they're literally a baby in there. There, and they have to learn everything over again. That's why Ruth Ann, 43 years old when she finally got saved, she had 43 years of living one way. And now here's this baby inside of her that from time to time can reach out with all the understanding. And that baby inside has all the knowledge, all the understanding of God, but it can't come to your mind unless you read it in the Bible. It's in there. But you have to read that Bible to bring it out, to get it in your mind, to get thinking of it, let the Spirit of God work with it and give you that understanding.
Mm-hmm. That's why the salvation experience, when someone really, really gets saved, it is not a spirit. Well, it is a spiritual, it really does have a real operation. God performs a real operation in our real bodies and changes us. And that's why I just have a problem with someone that gets saved and there's no change. How can you go through? How can God go inside and operate on you? Literally. I'm not talking figuratively. I mean, really. I mean, you know.
Where he cuts out that life out of the blood. It's not in there anymore. And he puts it.
That ain't happening.
Incorrect.
Yeah.
Well, then you ask yourself a question. Creature. Well, if your life is now with Christ, how are you living down here? And Paul explains that. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. His faith came inside of me and came into God. So my eyes are like periscopes. I'm really up there, but I'm looking out these eyes. When I die, angels won't take me to heaven. I'll just open my eyes there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Because that's where I really am. Okay? That new body's waiting for me there. All of that's waiting for me there, but yet I'm operating out of this here. I'm sold under sin. I'm carnal. But yet inside of me is that will, that longing, that groaning for that there. Yeah. So again, it's when you read these other things, you read the Gospels and you read 1 John and you read Peter, you read James, you read Ezekiel, all of that's applicable as Paul explains it to you and puts it to you and teaches it to you. Let me give you an example. Turn to Romans, let's see, Romans 9. It's almost a combination of Romans 9 and 11. In fact, we'll go to Romans 11 first. It's almost a combination of these together to make my point. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith Elias, how he make intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So at that time, when Elijah's there, 7,000 men God has reserved to himself. Now going back to Romans 9. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God taken effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So the thing is here, those 7,000, think of when Ahab goes to war. And he says, well, who will lead the battle? The prophet says, you will. Okay, Ben-Hadad's coming. Mm-hmm. And it says, well, who will fight? And it says, all the children of Israel, 7,000 men came. Do you mean you're at the capital of Israel, Samaria, where up to 500,000 men will die in a battle? And this is all the children of Israel?
Where's that reference? You're talking about right
1 Kings 20, maybe?
Okay, I can find
it. Okay. But it says that's all the children of Israel. Paul just explained that to you. They're the ones been reserved. They're the true Israel.
So the rest of the men that came were just insignificant.
They're insignificant. Their flesh is Jew, but they're not of the promise. They're not circumcised in heart. They're not of the promise. You wouldn't get that if you didn't read Paul. Paul's the one who explains that to you and makes you know it. Okay?
Pastor, would that have been like Simon and Anna? Mm-hmm. They were the true Jews.
They certainly were true Jews. Yeah. You know, and you'll find they're scattered throughout there. And that's why it's so important understanding that when Jesus Christ comes, everybody's not lost when Jesus Christ comes.
They believe.
Simon wasn't lost. Anna's not lost, you know.
Yeah, they knew.
Yeah, they knew.
They actually believed the prophets.
Yeah.
They didn't say
they did and acted differently. They believed them.
But what they needed was a transition, and that's what Nathanael gets. Okay. Nathanael, no doubt, is saved. Jesus said that. Here's an Israelite indeed.
Yeah, yeah.
This is one of the real ones.
Yeah.
In whom is no guile. That's the very definition David gave of a saved man. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. David said that, okay? Mm-hmm. And Jesus identified. That's why Nathanael's shocked when he sees him, okay? Then he says, whence knowest thou me? And then he gives him the sign, because Jews require a sign. Before thou, you know, he came to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Okay. Then what's he say? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the King of Israel. Okay. What just happened there? He just transitioned from kingdom of heaven salvation to a born again experience. He's in the kingdom of God. That's what's happened there. He didn't get saved there. He was saved before. But he's made that transition.
It's just like, it's not like learning something new. It's just more like becoming aware of something that's already there.
And there's actually a transaction made. There's actually things that went on inside of him that have changed now. He's actually been brought into the kingdom of God, which he wasn't in before. He has a different relationship that he's had before. One of the things you'll find is this. Of all the people, when Jesus Christ was born and he came, those who already had that Old Testament salvation, by pure election, he put some of them in the kingdom of God. Not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. In other words, did Nathanael get saved when he got born again? No, he was already saved. Okay? But he got put in the kingdom of God. Would he have gone to hell before that? No, he's an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. But did he recognize Jesus as the Christ? No, he didn't. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where do you know me from? Okay. But when Jesus Christ gave him that last sign, you just read my heart, now you've given me a sign, he's born again. Okay. You'll find that in the life of Jesus Christ, that is always pure election, where he takes some. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Okay. That still to this day is this way in this. You make your own decision whether or not you want to trust Jesus Christ. But how does he woo you? He woos you with the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. By the laws, the knowledge is sin. That's why wherever Paul went, he threw the law at the Gentiles. You ought to know the Godhead is not likened to gold and silver. That's the second commandment. Okay? He brings them under that. He brings them under that guild of the law. They then have the ability to judge themselves and determine, am I really a breaker of this law? Yes, I am. Then God made the decision that that person should be born again.
I think I understand that. It's the difference between people who say that... it's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's not either or.
It's right.
Both.
It's
completely free will on your part, and it's completely God's will on his part.
And then God has elected certain things then. Well, now he's determined that you'll be conformed to his image. You're going to get a body like unto his. It's predestined. That's settled. It's over. It's forever.
That's going back to this verse in John 1, 12. He keeps quoting for 12 and 13. But as many as received him, in other words, they got saved, mm-hmm. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's something God did, not us getting saved. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, that was he... nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The born-again experience God decides to do.
Mm-hmm. It's like God sits with things that no man could ever do for himself, and he sits there. And he could have given that to the angels. He could have given that to Old Testament Israel. But he chose an election to give it to those who came to repentance mm-hmm. under the cross. That was what he foreordained. That's what he looked by foreknowledge and predestined that those should get this. That's his choice that they should get that. Their choice was just to see themselves as lost and undone. And when they did that, then his grace, which they never deserved in a million years, is poured out. Yeah. Well, Joe, why don't you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening.